How we doing? We good?
All right. I saw my wife between services. She was leading some worship for the kids and children's ministry, and they kind of had this time of confessional where kids had to say they're sorry for different things. And she's like, I almost cried. Yeah, like kids everywhere raising their hand, saying they're sorry for things. So I thought parents would want to know, hey, your kids, they're sorry. All right. So cut them some slack. They're feeling bad right now. Nope, let's get into it. You guys ready to help me out today? All right, we got to go. We're going to just jump right in. If you're with us or have been with us, we've been through the book of Colossians, and we're working through that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If you didn't bring them, we'll put the verses on the screen that we're going to deal with today. But last week, we talked about our desire to grow. No matter where you're at with Christianity, one of the things that we all feel is a desire to kind of be a better person. We want to grow. We want to become more kind. We want to become more patient. We want to become more loving. We'd love to have more self-control. Those are things we just want to see improvement in ourselves. And if you are a Christian, one way that we may put that is we want to grow in godliness. Like, we would love to become more godly people in how we think and act and respond. We want to see that. Well, last week, we talked about some wrong turns people tend to make in pursuing that kind of growth, that we can tend to just kind of chase down legalism. We could just be looking for the next spiritual experience all the time, or we can just kind of put a bunch of just self-discipline rules on ourselves, which tends to just lead to frustration, because those things, even though they have an appearance of godliness on the outside, they're powerless to change the heart. And that's the kind of change that we're after. We have to understand this in Christianity. And if we don't, I mean, even the way that we go about fighting sin is frustrating, because we just try to pile some rules on top of it. We just try to be more self-disciplined. We just try to just do better next time kind of mentality. And that is powerless to have any kind of change in our heart to affect our behavior. And that kind of ends up going one or two ways. After a while of just struggling and failing and struggling and failing, either we walk away from Christianity thinking, well, I tried and it doesn't work, and we never really tried the real thing. We just put some rules around ourselves in the name of Christ. Or we just justify the sin we've been struggling with. Like, I've just fought it for so long and I see no victory, so I'm just going to justify it, kind of, if you can't beat them, join them. So it must not be that wrong then. We just kind of give into it, when in actuality, we've just been going after spiritual development the wrong way. Like, a changed behavior doesn't change a heart, but a changed heart changes behavior. So when Paul kind of last week in our text introduced the right direction that we should go to pursue godliness, like, don't just chase after the next spiritual experience or the spiritual high or legalism or more self-discipline. Like, here's the direction you need to go. And he said that we need to hold fast to Christ. Now, he said hold fast to the head, but we know that's who he's talking about. We need to hold fast to Christ in the context of a church community. So if you missed last week, you can get online and hear what we talked about. But this is where we're picking up from. That's what Paul kind of set the stage. Now today, we want to take it to the next step and say, okay, well, what does that look like practically? Like, how do we do that? When Paul says, hold fast to Christ, what does that practically look like? How do we do that day in and day out to actually pursue godliness? So we want to try to get practical today. I'm going to read our passage. We're in chapter 3 of Colossians, and we got the first 11 verses. And I'm just going to read them to you, and then we're going to go back and we'll work through it a little bit slower. Good? All right. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. So today is going to be a fun one. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away, all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So let's try to make sense of some of this when it says, all right, Paul's pushing, like, I want to present you mature in Christ. I want to see victory over sin in your life. I want to see you grow in godliness. And here he's getting more practical. So let's try to figure this out. Start back in verse 1. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And it's kind of funny language. If then, you might want to read it like, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Like, if this is true in who you are, then this would be a good thing to do. If you're somebody who Christ has raised, that you have new life in Christ, then you should seek, or you will see yourself seeking the things that are above. That's what new people do. Like, they have been introduced and given this new life in Christ, so seek the things that are above. And it's like, well, what are the things that are above? Like, what is he getting at there? What are these things that are above? It's not material things. Like, we can't just be excited, like, well, I can't wait to get to heaven and get my new body. Like, get rid of these love handles. I can't wait to want a mansion in heaven. I sure hope I have a place by in the mountains. Like, kind of this materialistic someday thinking. That's not what he's talking about. He says, seek the things that are above, comma, where Christ is. More specifically, seated at the right hand of God. So he's saying, what I want you to seek is Christ. Not stuff, but your Savior, and specifically the rule of your Savior, where he is seated at the right hand of God. Like, I want you to seek the things that are above, which is Christ and his rule in your life. So what we should want is the rule of Christ in our life. That's what we should be seeking. And then he goes on, he says this, set your minds on things that are above. So this is, there's some parallelism here. It's like, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say the same thing differently to kind of help you make sense of what I'm getting at. So when I say, seek the things that are above, and then I say, set your minds on the things that are above, I'm trying to help you understand what I mean when I say, seek the things that are above. I mean that I want you to set your mind on these things. That's what it is to seek the things that are above, that you would set your mind on the things of the above. And then he says, not on things that are on earth. So he's not saying, there's some hyperbole here, he's not saying that you can't think about anything that's on earth. That's not what he's getting at, but he's making a contrast. He's saying one needs to be more influential than the other. You have a lot of things on earth that you need to think about, and then you need to set your minds on the things of heaven. He's saying this one needs to be more influential than this one. You need to set your minds here more so, that in a way that's more influential over your emotions and your actions and your behavior than the things of this earth are. And he sets up this contrast. And I think it's fair to say that the things of earth can dominate our minds, can dominate our thinking, right? What I look like, where I live, how I live, how much money I make, what people think of me, and where am I going to move to? Where are we going to vacation to? Will I pay these bills? All the kind of percent. Like, we can be just dominated mentally by the things of this earth, which makes sense. I mean, we live here. We function here. Those things are going to kind of take some mind time, right? But he's saying, in a way that is more influential to you in your behavior than the things above, because you need to, like, do the work of setting your minds on the things above. But we can be dominated mentally by the things of earth, which may be a window into why we're so frustrated in our lack of growth. So if you got a Bible with you and you got a pen, take it out, and I want you to underline verse 2. If you just use one of our Bibles from Info Central, go ahead and underline it too. The next person will be like, hey, I should read that one again, right? That's just good. So take your pen, underline verse 2. We're going to come back to that because it's influential. This command to set our minds is important. And we're also going to come back to verse 3 and 4. But for now, let's jump down to verse 5, because there's a connection to saying, like, things above to things of earth, like, seek the things above, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And then it's like, put to death what is in you that is earthly. So this is what he says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So that's a fun verse. Memorize that one. But he's saying, listen, these things, these sin struggles in our own hearts, in our own minds, these desires that we have, this is not okay with a holy God. Like, he is not okay with this. In fact, he is bothered by this in a way that he's going to do something about it. And these things have stirred up the wrath of God, and it is coming on account of this sinfulness in us. And then he says, so you should put it to death. You should kill it. Like, whoa, wait a second. Didn't Jesus put it to death on the cross? Like, what are we getting at here? And it's like, well, we're not talking about just the consequences of our sin, but we're talking about the ongoing practice of our sin in our lives. He said, you need to kill that. You need to deal with that. You need to put it to death. It's not just like manage it, not just keep it under control, not lay it to rest, like kill it, put it to death type of language. And listen to me, there should be a sense of urgency and intensity when it comes to fighting the sin in our life. There should be a sense of urgency and intensity when it comes to fighting the sin in our life, when it comes to pursuing godliness. And there's a theme in the things that get listed in verse 5 that are just, they're from us. There are wants, there are desires, there are our own longings that we're doing battle with. In fact, the first word, sexual immorality, the word that gets used there is the Greek word pornoneia. Which we get our word pornography from, but that has a different meaning for us today than for them in their time. They didn't have what we deal with when we think of pornography. The word pornoneia is a broad, like a good translation is sexual immorality. Like, it's a very big bucket, broad thing. Like anything, how you dress, to how you act, to how you think, to the things that you engage in, like all kind of in that bucket, sexual immorality. And I think we can be honest with ourselves that we live in a sexually saturated culture. We live in a sexually obsessed culture. Like, it just feeds our mind. Like from the shows that we watch, to the music we can listen to the books we read, to the magazines we subscribe, to the things people post on their social media, like it's just consuming. Like, we live in a sexually saturated culture that we just get so wrapped up in. And I think it's a discipleship issue that we need to talk about more than we do, because it kind of feels like it's something we're just trying to manage and not kill. And Paul uses some just violent language. It's like, we need to put it to death. And I get it. I mean, today, if you try to stand on any sexual morality, I mean, you're just looked at as some ignorant person who doesn't understand the times, right? Everybody acts like that. Everybody dresses like that. Everybody thinks that. Everybody does that. But listen to me. Here's what we have to understand. Colossians was not written in the suburbs in the 1950s in America. That the culture that Paul was writing to was just as, if not more, sexually screwed up than we are. I mean, they had like orgies as a part of church religious festivals that you would engage in. It was common and accepted for men to sleep around because their wives were just property and they could do that. I mean, there's just all kinds of sexual immorality in their culture where Paul speaks into this. And he's saying, listen, I know the culture is like this, but if you're a Christian, we don't act that way. That is not how we carry ourselves. That is not how we behave. Like, we don't do that. So listen to me. Godliness, or the call to godliness, is not a call to fit in with the culture. The call to godliness is a call to fit in with God. So it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what seems to be popular. It's like, are you trying to fit in with the culture, or are you trying to fit in with God? And which one is more appealing? Like, there has to be this longing, like, I want to fit in with God. I want to please him, but this is bigger than just sexual issues. In fact, when Paul lists these, it's like sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Saying, listen, this is bigger than just sexual sin. This is a worship problem. Like, this is a worship issue. This is us, like, I want my sexual identity, and I want my sexual attraction, and I want my sexual pleasures and desires more than I want God. I want those things more than I trust God, more than I desire God, and I want them both, right? And we try to justify things, but he's like, listen, at the heart of this is idolatry. This is us wanting things more than we want to please God, more than we want to honor God, more than we want to obey God, more than we want to abide in God and seek to be pleased in God and seek to find our joy in God. He's like, listen, this is a worship issue. This is idolatry. This is you wanting other stuff over God. John Piper is a pastor in the Twin Cities who's written a lot of books and is influential. And he's used texts like this and then a handful of others, because there's a lot of them that kind of speak this kind of language of put it to death. And he's used this to talk about the need for us to have a sense of violence towards our sin. Not towards other people, not towards other people's sin, but towards our sin. Like, I don't like it when I respond that way. I don't like it when I drift that way. I'm not going to tolerate it in my life. Like, we should have a sense of violence towards our own sin. And he gives the list here in verse 5. It's addressing our own feelings. I mean, it's our impurity. It's our passion. It's our evil desires. It's our coveting. It's our longing and wanting for things we shouldn't have. So he's talking about fighting our own desires. Like, internally, how do you fight your own feelings, right? Because it's like, this is the way I feel, right? How are we supposed to fight our own longings and desires and thoughts and feelings? What does that look like? Because so often we just feel helpless when it comes to that. I feel how I feel. I think how I think. Like, that's just who I am. And we put up no fight whatsoever. Or we see it and we try to fight it and feel like, I just get beat every time. Like, I can't win here. It's almost like we feel like we're the sixth grade, little kid, and the feelings and the longings are like the senior bully. And we can try to avoid him, but eventually we come face to face, and every time we do, he wins. Every time, it's just like, and then when those feelings come up, or those desires come up, or you see that, it's just like, all right, here we go again. Let's just get it over with. I know where this goes, and I'm going to fail. But Paul uses this language. It's like, no, fight. You need to fight. Like, this is like a fight is on. Don't back down. You need to fight these feelings. You need to fight these evil desires. You need to fight these passions. It's like, how do you do that? I mean, this is like, you know, you're about to get thumped by this bully, and Paul's kind of in the crowd saying, punch him in the face. Like, man up, let's go. Like, he's going to have this fight. So how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to fight feelings we have? How are we supposed to fight the desires that we have, the thoughts that we have that seem to just be pulling us back into sin struggles and seeing failure time and time again? Let's keep reading when we get there. Verse 7 says this, in these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them away, all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. He's saying, listen, there is an expected changed behavior in the life of Christians. He's saying, listen, you used to live this way, not anymore. You used to act this way, and that's not okay anymore. You used to engage in these things that doesn't fly anymore. Like, you need to put off that stuff. You need to put it away. You need to move on. Like, he is saying, there should be an expected change in people's behavior from when they used to follow or used to not follow Christ to when they do follow Christ. Like, there should be a change. Well, how? How? How do we change? Like, not externally. That's not like, oh, welcome to the family. Here's a list of rules. Good luck. Like, how internally do we have this growth that is from God, this change at a heart level that begins to affect our actions and our emotions and our behaviors? Look at verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is the key. This new self, right? This is what we're after. I want a new me. I want a new self. Like, I struggle with these things. I need a new self. Well, this new self is being renewed. It says it's being renewed, or you could say it's being made new, or it's being developed. So there's this process. Like, God is doing something in you. You're being renewed. It's not overnight. Like, last week, it's not a microwave. Like, you're in a smoker. Like, it's going to take some time, but you are being renewed. You are being made new. You are being developed. You are being changed. How? It says, in knowledge. Now this is all connected. Now we're back to the life of the mind. He says, set your mind on the things above. Now we're being renewed in our knowledge. And all of this is connected. When he says, seek the things that are above, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth, put to death things that are earthly in you, put off this, put on this. Like, all of those things are connected. Like they go together. So this passage is not just saying, hey, do this, don't do that. Because that's sometimes how we see Christianity, right? Hey, here's a list of rules. Good luck. Do this. Don't do that. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying doing this is how you don't do that. Or you could put it this way. Setting our minds on the things above is how we put to death what is earthly in us. Setting our minds on the things above is how we put to death what is earthly in us. So how do you punch evil desires in the face? With godly desires. I mean, how do you combat evil thoughts? With godly thoughts. Paul's saying, this is how you fight back. These desires, these passions, this stuff comes up in you. Don't lay down, put it to death. Like, fight back. Here's how you fight back. Set your mind on the things above. You fight these emotions with other emotions. You fight these thoughts with other thoughts. Like, this is the fight that we find ourselves in. So listen, this is what we have to understand. The fight for godliness begins in the mind. The fight for godliness begins in the mind. In college at football practices, we kind of line up in our stretching lines before practice. My position coach, he'd kind of walk up and down the line, and what he would say is, you better get your mind right. You got to get your mind right. And what he's saying is, listen, I don't care what kind of day you had. I don't care if your mind's on your girlfriend or your grades. We're about to hit each other and it's going to get violent. And if you don't have your mind right, you're going to get yourself hurt. So you better get your mind right. And Paul's saying, listen, it's a wild world out there that is not in favor of following Jesus. And I'm calling you to it. So if you don't get your mind right, if you don't get your mind set on the things above, you're going to get wrecked. Like, our pursuit of godliness begins in the life of our mind. We have got to get our mind right. So Paul's command when he says, listen, I want to present, he said this earlier in this book, I want to present everybody mature in Christ. I want you to see victory over sin in your life. I want to see you grow in godliness. So the command that he gives is set your mind on the things that are above. What goes on in our mind is more important than we realize. Because here's what's true, and this is true wherever you fall with Christ, if you would call yourself a Christian or not, this is what's true for all of us. Your life will move in the direction of your thoughts. Your life will move in the direction of your thoughts. For example, a little while ago, I was watching the Food Network after dinner because it's my sin struggle. It's my confession. Turned on the Food Network, and they had a show that was all about Chicago-style pizza. Like, it was just a half hour of people making the pizza, eating the pizza, close up on the pizza, slow motion of the pizza. Yeah, give me an amen, right? This is what's happening. So guess where my mind was at the end of that show? Ribs. Ribs are never that far from my mind, but at the time, it was on pizza. Like, I'm just thinking, man, that looks good. I'd already eaten dinner. It's like 7:30 at night, but this is just good. So I find myself, grown man, already struggling with my weight issues, making a phone call to a place 45 minutes away for Chicago-style pizza, making the drive there, about 2 hours coming back, eating my pizza, just sitting in shame. Just like, what did I do, right? Like, this is, just leftovers, not even attractive. I just threw them away. Like, why did I fail that way? I'm glad you can laugh at my sin. But it's like, if it's in your mind, and you keep it in your mind, guess what's going to show? It's going to show up in your life. And you know that from different situations. Growing up, it's like, I can't get her out of my mind. I can't get him out of my mind. I can't get going to that party out of my mind. I can't get the bottle out of my mind. I can't get that website out of my mind. It's like, you better get it out of your mind. Because if you don't, it's going to show up in your actions. Like, your life will move in the direction of your thoughts. And we need to understand this, even when it comes to how we fight sin.
Because when it comes to fighting sin, I don't think our problem often is that we're not trying hard. I think often it's just we're not fighting smart. We're depending on our own self-discipline. We're depending on our own efforts. And we get frustrated with ourselves and our failure because the way that we tend to fight sin is still all about sin. Don't look at porn. Don't look at porn. Don't look at porn. Don't look at porn. I'm going to get together with a group of guys. We're going to talk about not looking at porn. And it's like, well, it's guess what the conversation is all about? Porn. Like somehow you're going to have to eventually move on to a different topic to see any kind of victory in that topic. What Paul's saying is set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. So I'm all for like accountability and community, yes and amen, but you have got to get the conversation to bigger things than your sin struggle. Like set your mind on those things. It's like you want to know how to put to death a desire with a better desire. That's how you do it. It's like you want to know how to put to death earthly desires, godly desires. You want to know how to get to the place where it's like, I no longer want this because I want this more. I no longer want this, even though it pulls at me and it's from my own desires and my own mind. I no longer find it as appealing because I find Jesus more appealing. That's how you kill a desire. And he's saying, set your mind on the things above. Guys, we need to give a greater importance to what's going on in our minds. And we can't be so passive with what goes on in our minds. We can tend to think that it's harmless because it's not out in our life. It's just kind of hidden. Nobody knows, so I can carry out that fantasy. I can play out that conversation and argument, and I win it every time when it's in my mind, right? And I can take it there, and I can picture myself driving that car and living in that house and married to that person, and it's safe because it's just in my mind. And I can feed my mind with that TV show. I can feed my mind with those books and those magazines, following those celebrities and watching that news. But maybe it's not as harmless as you think. Maybe that TV show is not as harmless as you think. Maybe those books you're reading are not as harmless as you think. Maybe the news that you feed yourself with is not as harmless to your soul as you think. Maybe the people you follow on Instagram are not as harmless as you think. So listen, what we entertain ourselves with is like what we feed our minds. And what we feed our minds eventually fuels our actions. And if we take an assessment of our mind diet, and it's like, well, yeah, I come to church, but you know, I spend an hour Monday night watching this show and an hour Tuesday night watching this show, and you know, I watch this show on Friday and I'm reading these books and I subscribe to these magazines and I spend about a half hour a day on Instagram and Facebook doing these things, and I just kind of like, this is what I'm kind of putting in my mind constantly. Right? Oh yeah, I read my Bible for 3 minutes on the way to work. I got that in there, but then I'm like, this is what I'm feeding my mind with. And then we get frustrated with our lack of growth and godliness. We wonder why. Here's what we need to know. What grows in our mind bears fruit in our life. What grows in our mind bears fruit in our life. And the reason we need to know it is just so that we can be more mentally intentional. It's a bigger deal than we realize. So here's what we need to do. I would love for you to take a mind diet assessment. Just look over the past week and be like, okay, these are the shows that I watch. These are the books that I've read. These are the magazines that I've looked at. These are the websites I've visited. This is, you know, these are the people I follow on Instagram. This is how much time I spend on Facebook. Just take a mind diet assessment. And if you're in a connection group, it'd be a great kind of transparency thing. Like, okay, here's what my mind ate this week. All right, just going to be accountable. And even ask the question, what do I think about when I have nothing to think about? When I'm in the waiting room or I'm driving in the car, like, where does my mind go when I have nothing to think about? Is it into fantasies? Is it into coveting? Is it into greed? Is it into worry and fear? Where does it go when I have nothing to think about? And then come up with a godly mind diet. All right, this is how I'm going to intentionally feed my mind with things that are good for my godliness. Share it. Talk about it. Because you know what? Maybe TV's not wrong, but that much of it is too influential in the wrong ways. Listen, maybe social media is not wrong, but maybe that much of it is too influential in the wrong ways. And if we're serious about putting to death things that are earthly in us, then we need to get more serious about what we feed our minds. What you feed your mind fuels your actions. And Paul is telling us, set your minds here. Think on this. Dwell on this. And it's like we could take such a passive role in this and feeling like you're just helpless. Like, well, I can't help. I mean, what I think about, I think about. It just kind of jumps into my mind. That's just where it goes. But like in 2 Corinthians 10, I think Paul says, I take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's like there are things intentional. It's like, nope, I'm not going to entertain that thought. That's not going to be helpful. I'm not going to let my mind go there. I'm not going to play that out. I'm going to take it captive. I'm not going to think there, because what I feed my mind is going to fuel my actions. So we need to take more intentionality with our what we think about. Do the mental work of setting your mind. Like, I know I'm thinking about this. I'm going to dwell on this. I'm going to ponder this. Do the mental work of setting your mind on the things above for the behavioral payoff of godliness. It would stir our affections. When he says set your minds, the verb for that communicates kind of a continuous action. It's not like, oh yeah, I went to church, I calibrated, I'm good for the week. It's like, no. Like, how do you keep this in front of you constantly? How do I just set my mind there, keep it there, keep this in front of me? And you know the motivation to do so? Because I know this can read like kind of just this, hey, stop thinking about this, start thinking about this, go. And you're just like, no. The mood of this text is saying, listen, if you've been raised by Christ, if you have new life in Christ, then check this out. If Christ has done a transforming, saving work in your life, then guess what you have to think about. Let me read verse 2 through 4 here for you. This is kind of capture the mood here. It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for or because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Is that not good news? Like he's saying, this is what you have to think about. Like the command is not like, hey, just stop thinking about earthly things. He's saying, you don't have to think about earthly things because you've given something so much better than earthly things to think about. Let me tell you, you have died. You have died. You don't need to get wrapped up in this earthly stuff anymore. The world doesn't define you. What you look like, what you wear, how much money you make, what job you have, that does not define you. Let it go. Let it go. Your life that you're living now is hidden in Christ. Or in other words, all the ups and downs you go through in this life are powerless to destroy you. So stop worrying. Don't let your mind be filled with anxiety and fear. You are protected and hidden in Christ. And your future is when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's your future. Dwell on that. Feed your mind with that. Let those thoughts dictate your emotions and your actions and your behavior. Basically, these two verses, verse 3 and 4, could be summed up this way. The old me is dead, the new me is protected, and the best me is yet to come. That's the gospel. The old me is dead, the new me is protected, and the best me is yet to come. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith that this God loves me, has secured me, adopted me, and nothing can snatch me from his hands. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And my future is he's coming back, and he will make all things new, and I'll be reconciled with him forever. That's the gospel. And he says, when you struggle with sin, you fight back by taking your mind there. And when you do that, the appeal of sin will begin to drift away as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And in the light of his glory and grace, everything else loses its appeal. You could put it this way. Fight sin with gospel thoughts. Fight sin with gospel thoughts. When sin attacks, you set your minds on the things above. And sin will lose its attraction. When you do the hard work of like, this is who I am. This is who I am in Christ. This is what Christ done. This is my life with him. This is my future with him. I don't need that anymore. That's not attractive anymore. This is my future. and let that sin just lose its appeal. And folks, this isn't about the power of positive thinking. This is about the power of Jesus thinking. This is about the power of gospel thinking. Like when we set our minds on him, he changes us from the inside out because he changes us at a heart level. What we want is differently. And listen, the change that he does in us is bigger than just us. Like our godliness has social implications. Can you imagine a community of people where sexual immorality and coveting and evil desires and anger and wrath and malice and slander are being put to death? Like, won't that make a difference? Look at verse 11. This is how he ends. He says, here, referring to this new self that we have, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So new selves in Christ leads to new relationships because of Christ. What we have to understand is first century Christianity was revolutionary. It had radical social implications because people on the outside with their messed up world, with these people never talk to these people and these people don't hang out with those people, and here's all these social divisions, they would look in the church and be like, but that's not the case there. Like how are these people loving each other in such a way? Because I don't see that anywhere else, but here there's no Greek or Jew, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Like, I see different relationships in the church than I see outside the church. Like, what is going on here? Like, you just see, like, people that never talk to each other in the workplace, like, these relational dysfunction in the church, they're calling each other brother and sister. How's that happening? Because being made new through Jesus Christ is the real solution to racial barriers, Jew and Greek. Being made new in Jesus Christ is the real solution to religious barriers, circumcised and uncircumcised. Being made new in Jesus Christ is the real solution to cultural barriers, barbarian and Scythian. Being made new in Jesus Christ is the real solution to social barriers, slave and free. So guys, listen, our world is messed up. And all of us feel a sense of division and hostility in our world. But what if the people in our community could look into our church and see something different? With so many racial tensions in our world, what if just the people in our community could look at Veritas Church and see, like, yeah, but I see black and white people and Asian people and Hispanic people, and they're calling each other brother and sister. And they actually love and care for each other. There is so much political division in our world. But what if the people in our community could look into Veritas Church and see, like, yeah, I see a group of people that may have different political opinions, but none of them are staking their identity and claim in a political party, but in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is their king, and they love each other. I mean, what if the people in our community could look into our church and be like, boy, at Veritas Church, I mean, there are so many economic and social divisions in our world, but at Veritas Church, the CEO of the company and the janitor are like best friends, like brother and sister. That kind of community begins with your personal godliness. And your personal godliness begins in the life of your mind. So church, may we be more intentional and what we feed our minds. Because what we feed our minds eventually fuels our actions. And what fuels our actions will eventually shape what type of church we have. And may we have a church that teaches our world some lessons. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray for those of us in this room that are so frustrated with our struggle and seeming defeat of sin in our lives, where we have tried and failed and tried and failed and have seen no victory over sin. I pray that you would take our eyes and turn them to Jesus, that we would set our minds on the gospel, knowing that because of the work of Christ, the old me is dead, the new me is protected, and the best me is yet to come. And you would stir up in us new affections and passions
that help us let go of the sinful desires that dwell up in us, that we would long for you more. And as you develop that type of godliness in us, that you would give us a community of people that teaches our world that Jesus is the answer they're looking for. I pray in your name. Amen.